many of you have ever been to a Hall of Fame of any sort? There's lots of different ones, sports and music and those kinds of places where we put the ones that we think are the greats. Well, Hebrews 11 would be the Hall of Fame of the Old Testament. It's where the writer to the Hebrews said, let's remember those who went before us and lifted them up. And then he goes into this when he starts chapter 12, which is our scripture for this morning. Let's hear together God's word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, and let us run our race well as we follow him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The game of football was once described by legendary coach Bud Wilkinson as 50,000 screaming fans who desperately need exercise, watching 22 tired men who desperately need rest. Now, that description could also be applied at times to the Church of Jesus Christ. Lots of spectators cheering on those few laborers who are wearing themselves out, making disciples in each and every generation. Fortunately, I would tell you, I don't think that's the description of Narotin. Narotin has more than 500 volunteers each year helping us carry out all kinds of ministries in all sorts of directions. Beyond that, our members are involved in other ministries that they're on the board of or take part in the community, other groups where they're making a difference for Christ. I think that we function more like another football analogy I like, the Aggies of Texas A&M, who stand for the whole game because they believe they're the 12th man. If someone falls down on the field, any one of them are ready to jump into the game and help carry on the effort. Imagine what it must be like, though, to be in an arena with thousands of people screaming and urging you on to make that final stop on defense or that last first down that changes the game. I mean, I've never played at that level. Greg knows a little bit of it, but I just can't imagine what it's like to have thousands of people screaming. It has to encourage you to do your best. Well, the writer of the Hebrews was thinking somewhat of that when he reminded the New Testament Christians in the first century, you've got this great cloud of witnesses around you. You've got all the fans in the arena of faith who have gone on before you. They're not running the race anymore, but they're cheering you on in your race. So think of Noah in the stands. Think of Abraham. Think of Isaac and Jacob. The writer went on. He said, think of Joseph and Moses who were faithful in the times of Egypt. Think of Rahab who hid the spies who came in to check out Jericho as the Israelites were entering the promised land. Remember Gideon and Samson and King David, the prophets like Samuel, and be encouraged by their faithfulness and their cheers cheering you on. These people were chained and flogged for their faith. Some were stoned to death. Others were sawn in half. These weren't just cheering fans. They were martyrs. And that's exactly what the Greek word is for witness. Think of these martyrs as you run your race, as you do in your generation what they did with courage and determination in theirs. Understand that all great gains in life come from sacrifice and discipline. This is pretty stern, but kind of stirring stuff that we read in this letter to the Hebrews. Well, it wasn't the first century Christians, though, who had a race to run. The running the race is an analogy for all of us in our Christian life. Each and every generation is completing a lap. Each and every generation is passing on the baton or the torch of the faith of Jesus Christ. From age to age, we live out a witness that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. We live our lives of service among our generation to give honor and glory to God. We live as men and women of love in a world that is torn apart by bitterness and hate. And some of us are in the middle of this race, and it is not easy. Just talk to those who are trying to be Christians in high school or college. Faith and purity are not always respected. They're often ridiculed. It can be hard to be men and women of principle in the world and the places where we live. Sometimes we have to pass up business opportunities. Sometimes we have to avoid partnerships that would compromise our ideals. We have to be tricky and careful in this day and age to continue the witness of Jesus Christ. It's not easy because we have to go against the crowd at times. We have to help our children find their way through all the pressures and try to encourage them to be a part of the church community and be a part of this life of faith. We need to run our race together as God's people, encouraging one another, which is part of why we come together on Sunday. Lifting up the light of Christ, as Greg said, as we sang about. Allowing that to be the truth of the gospel, even in the darkness of our world around us. Where do we draw our strength and inspiration? Jesus Christ. He is the first one who set the pace. We know his story. Even though he was in a position of privilege with God, he came down, lived the life that we live, suffered the things that we suffer, lived a much more primitive existence than we even live today. He was like us in every way except this, he was without sin. And so Scripture tells us he was the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world, the perfect, unblemished Lamb. Upon him was laid all of our sins. And he went to the cross to take the punishment for sin. We'll never know how much it costs to be upon that cross. We won't. He was willing to suffer ridicule, rejection. He was willing to be deserted by his friends. He was willing to go through the torture of the cross. And by his sacrifice, we now are given mercy. So we receive what we don't deserve because of that great gift of Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate giver. He is the ultimate sacrifice, and he sets the pace for each and every one of us. But in addition to looking to the Lord, the writer of the Hebrews calls us to look at witnesses. And I would submit to you that every Christian community, even from the Old Testament to the New Testament to our time, has witnesses, those who have stood up for the faith in times right before us. Who were the witnesses here? Well, certainly we go back to that Civil War generation that decided to found Noroten Presbyterian Church. Benjamin Weed would be one of our witnesses. Of the first 21 citizens in 1863 who said, I think we should have a Presbyterian church here, and they asked the Presbytery of New York to come and help them form a Presbyterian church, 9 of those were Weeds, 5 of those, or 4 of those were Clocks of the Clock family. There are 5 men and 16 women who made up those first 21 Christian witnesses who wanted to build a church in the community of Darien. Where would we be without the women and that majority then and now? What a great, hearty group they must have been. They struggled to find funds to build a chapel. A farmhand in those days made $140 a year. An industrial worker made $250 to $400 a year. The one percenters of New York City were making more than $840. That's the high end. And yet somehow these people came together, very small in number, pledged $5,000 to build that chapel that they were able to build by 1866. It cost them $8,000. We'll spend more than $70,000 just to fix the windows in the next few years, just to let you know how times have changed and costs have grown. For 80 years, that chapel served this congregation well. Of course, they built some sheds for horses, because that's how people rode to church. They eventually, in the late 1890s, built a Christian Ed building so they could have a Sunday school. But eventually, that chapel would not work for double sessions that they were trying to have, as the congregation had grown to 625 people in the post-war era of Darien. There were 10,000 people in Darien at that point. And so in 1948, they decided it was time to plan and build this sanctuary, a new house of worship for the Lord, and eventually fellowship space and Christian ed space. Land would be needed to park cars, because this was now a suburban community, and the automobile was part of that. And so the Hodges, who lived in the house that the Dolls now live in, gave this land on the corner, allowed us to join it with the land we had bought from the Clock family for the chapel. And so back in those days, they began to build commitment towards building this sanctuary. Their church budget in that time was $30,000, about the price of a house in Darien in the late 1940s, early 50s. This church they were planning would cost $200,000, so they thought. When they eventually built it, it actually cost $350,000, and it cost another $100,000 to put the organ and the pew and the furnishings, like the baptismal font and the pulpit and everything else, inside of it. So it was a massive project. It took heroic faith and sacrifice and vision. They ran a much more challenging race than we run today. And their fundraising efforts were practically nonstop from 1948 to 1963. Dr. Pete Horton, who was the senior minister at the time, wrote in the church brochure for this ambitious plan about what they had hoped to do. And this is what he said. "Most people are never privileged to share in the building of a new church. Not since the year 1889, when the last of our present churches was dedicated, has anyone had such a privilege in Darien." That was St. John's, built in 1889. "This need has created the opportunity of a lifetime for us to rear a living monument to the Christian religion adequate for today and tomorrow." And then Horton went on to quote Whittier, the poet, saying, this is their hope for this church. "Here may the faithful find salvation, and the careless be awakened. Here may the doubting find faith, and the anxious be encouraged. Here may the tempted find help, and the sorrowful comfort. Here may the weary find rest, and the strong be renewed. Here may the aged find consolation, and the young be inspired." Together, that World War II generation was encouraged by Rosemary Mace's father, Roger Hall, who was chair of that committee, and they had the motto from Nehemiah saying, "Let us rise up and build." And so they did build this church, and 6 decades later, it's still serving the people of this South Fairfield County very well. They were our witnesses. They've showed us the way. They've encouraged us to follow Jesus Christ in our day and age, to continue to let this church, this corner, serve as a witness to Christ, as a welcoming place for families, as we encourage and run programs not only on Sunday, but Sunday through Saturday, to encourage faith for many years to come. Races are run with pace setters. Oftentimes, if you're in a race, you look for who's at the head and how close you can keep to that person, and pace setters can keep the pace and help everyone's time improve. We know that Benjamin Weed was the pace setter of the 1860s. Do you know who was one of the pace setters of the 1950s? He isn't well known around here, but I've learned more about him. And his name was Baird Colgate. I believe that Baird Colgate made a big difference in this church. And one of the reasons I believe that is a story I was told by an old timer in town, Cliff DeForest. He told me this story that was told to him by Dr. Horton. He said, "You know how your sanctuary was built, Sam?" And without waiting for a reply, he said, "I'll tell you. Dr. Horton told me that every week, Baird Colgate would come out of church. He'd shake Dr. Horton's hand, and he'd say, 'What do you need for the building today?' And Pete Horton would tell him the amount that they were short, and a check would arrive on Monday morning from Mr. Colgate." He was, of course, chairman of the Colgate Company that was bought by Palmolive and became Colgate-Palmolive. His family of previous generations endowed a college, so of course they had some funds. But it was really through the 50s and 60s that Mr. Colgate, who believed in Christ, believed in the mission of Christ, and so he made sure missions was an important cause in this Christ, and he believed in the growth of the church here, that he continued to support us until 1963 when the Lord called him home. But then Mr. Colgate did another very sacrificial and leadership type of thing. He gave money in his estate to the Presbyterian Foundation to continue to make gifts to Noroten Presbyterian Church. This year we'll receive $20,000 from the Colgate Fund in that foundation. What a blessing to have witnesses like that encouraging us in the race that we are called to run. Well, every generation is called to run this race. And so next Sunday, we're going to invite us all to make pledges to give our gifts to what God's calling us to do. And like runners, we've probably been trimming and training and dieting and preparing for making our contribution. And I know in our home, we started to look at what we could change and make different. We paid off one car. We can make it last 10 years, so we'll give some of that, and we'll add other things that we're going to give up. And, you know, it took a while for us to reach that decision, but when we did, we had peace. We want to offer that with all the other gifts and see what God allows us to do in these next few years. We're going to bring our prayer stones. We're going to invite all of you to bring prayer stones that we've been praying with. We'll collect them and put them in the next foundation that we pour here. It takes prayer, it takes discipline, and then we see that harvest of righteousness and peace that God brings us. But beyond being a witness for Christ, beyond being a place to welcome others, I want to give you one last thought about what God may be doing in this time. A lot of you have probably raised a family here. And when you raise a family, one of the great deposits of your memories and your family experience is in your home. And in this community, there are a few families that have been able to do that for several generations in the same home. So they have that experience of remembering that. That was my experience in the town I grew up in. In the town that I grew up in, we had these large stone homes on these leaf-lined cul-de-sacs. And in the home that I went into in eighth grade, it was my grandfather's house. He was the one who bought it right when it was built in 1929. And he had a stroke and needed to move to an apartment, so my dad bought the house. So I was raised in the bedroom my father was raised in that home. It was only owned by Shriners for 50 years, and there were many great memories about that house. But I was the last child, and when I grew up and left and married Deb, my parents realized there's going to be no more children. This is too big a home for us to carry into retirement, so they sold that house. And that was the last time Shriners have been able to go back and ramble through it. Now, when I went back to Pittsburgh, I would still drive by the family house because it had all these memories. It had all these pleasant experiences. It had the multi-generation. I went there to see my grandfather. I grew up there as a young man. But it's not in our possession, so we really can't go back there anymore. But when I go back to Pittsburgh, there is one place I can visit that still has the family memories, and it's my Heavenly Father's house. It's the church that I was raised in. It's the church that my father was raised in. It's the church that his father was raised in. Our daughter was the fifth generation baptized in that church. And there's so many deposits of memories. The Christmas and Easters that we shared with a full congregation, the Sunday school experiences and youth group experiences I had as a young boy, the confirmation class that I went through, the time of my sister's weddings, the memorial services for my parents, the baptism of our daughter, my ordination service were all held in that sanctuary. I can go in and point to windows dedicated to my great-grandfather and my grandfather because the church is public space that we share as a family. It's a place we can always return to. It's a place that we can always gather in. And so it's one of those great repositories of those sacred moments we've shared in the community. That's one of the reasons why our forebears raised this church up, so that there be a home for the people of Christ in the heart of their community. It's one of the reasons we've taken care of it so well along the years, and it's one of the reasons we need to equip it so it can serve in the future. Because we've been called here now to run this race. We've been called to take care of this household of faith. We've been called to be a part of the witness to this next generation. And so I look forward to what God will be doing through each one of us. Let us pray. God, thank you for this place that has been our spiritual home. Bless it. Help us to further the cause of Christ here. And let us, we pray, be a place that welcomes many more. In Jesus' name, the one who welcomed us, we pray. Amen.